Okay, so 2 Corinthians. This is our first time looking at Corinthians, at least in my memory, so hopefully I can give us a good introduction to what this book is about. So there are three key places in the Bible where we learn about the Corinthian church. The first one is in Acts chapter 18. Luke tells us about Paul's time on his missionary journey to Corinth. When he was there, he faced lots of abuse as he spread the gospel, particularly from Jews as he spoke in the synagogue. But the Lord encouraged him to keep going, and many also believed and were baptized. And Paul stayed for around 18 months. The second place we receive information about this Corinthian church is from the first letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, Paul seems to be responding to reports of divisions within the church, of false teaching and living of ungodly lifestyles and ungodly worship practices. And so Paul writes addressing these issues. And the next we hear of the Corinthians is here in the second letter to the Corinthians. But in this letter, it appears that a few events have transpired between what we last heard and what we're hearing now. And those seem to be, firstly, that Paul has visited the church since in what he refers to as the painful visit in this chapter. And then he follows up with a letter that we don't have, but that Paul tells us was written with anguish and tears. Paul has decided that it's not a good idea to visit Corinth again at this time due to the danger. So instead of visiting again, Paul writes this letter. The purpose of this letter is to solidify the reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthian church, to encourage the church in their faith and discipleship, and to make a case for unity where there has been division. This chapter is focused on Paul encouraging the church, especially as he experiences troubles, and so implores the Corinthian church the understanding that times of suffering are part of a Christian life, and that God uses these for their good. The question of suffering is probably the, or at least one of the, most common questions that gets asked of people who believe in God, especially when we call that God good and loving. Stephen Fry, famously an atheist, says that even if there is a God, he would never bow down to one who allows such suffering as cancer in children. With news headlines filled with floods, earthquakes, wars, drought, famine, illness, mental health crises, and so much more, we know and expect that in this world is broken and we will suffer. And we know that others suffer even more. So how do we, as Christians, deal with the problem of suffering? How do we answer, where is God in this? Well, that's a question that Paul grappled with time and time again. And as someone who experienced some really challenging times in his life and ministry, he really had a lot to say about it. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul informs the church of the troubles that he is experiencing in the province of Asia, where Paul was ministering. Paul writes in verse 8, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Paul despairs to the point of death, and then he uses this experience to prepare the Corinthian church for dealing with such suffering and to look to God in their times of trouble. So from this long passage, I've isolated four ways that I think Paul says that God responds to our suffering. Firstly, God comforts us. Secondly, God suffers alongside us. Thirdly, God teaches us how to trust in him. And finally, God offers hope in his eternal promises to bring an end to suffering. So the first thing that God does in our suffering is he brings comfort. Verse 3 and 4 describe God so beautifully as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Interestingly, the ESV translation, instead of Father of compassion, it says Father of mercies. God is the almighty judge over all people, and in this role, he exercises great mercy, undeserved favor, and freedom from condemnation, as Simon talked about last Sunday morning in Romans 8. Instead of executing judgment on all who deserve it, which is everyone, God chooses to freely give mercy to those who come to him through faith in Christ. Paul understands that in our midst of our suffering and our affliction, believers must remember that God has given us mercy, freedom from our sins, and that this is an act of compassion, and that compassion produces in us comfort in that state of our salvation. But comfort is more than just momentary relief from pain. It also involves encouragement, strengthening, and rest in the arms of God. Matt spoke this morning about the role of God as Father, as we're adopted to sonship. The compassion and comfort that we receive from God is of our Heavenly Father, a Father, a loving parent who cares deeply for us. And he calls us to come to him, those who are weary and burdened, and he will give you rest. One of my favorite examples of God's comfort from the Bible is in 1 Kings 19. In this chapter, Elijah has just spent all of his energy showing up the gods of Baal on the altar, and then the queen, Jezebel, threatens to kill him, so Elijah runs away. And when he's run away, he sits under a tree, and he prays to God that he will die. He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." Then, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort sends an angel to Elijah, and the angel gives him food and drink, and he tells him to go to sleep. In this example of God's comfort, he serves the practical needs of his prophet, Elijah. God sees the suffering and the hopelessness, and he provides the sustenance needed for him to continue on his way. God's comfort is not just a passing stream or momentary relief from pain, but a life-giving, sustaining comfort that serves our needs and strengthens God's people for the work done in the name of the Lord. And through God's comfort, we can become comfort to others. Verse 4 says, "We can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Suffering in this life often feels meaningless. But Scripture immediately brings purpose to our suffering. Those who have been comforted by God, strengthened, encouraged, relieved of the burden, have an opportunity to pass along that comfort to others who are suffering. In that sense, God's comfort is reproducible and repeatable. Though God remains the source, believers can keep distributing this comfort to one another. I know that I've been given opportunities to use difficult experiences in my life to bring comfort to other people in the same way that other Christians and God have brought comfort to me. And it is such a gift to be able to see that comfort of God that I've received then pass on to other people. The second thing that God does in our suffering is he joins us. Verse 5 says, "Just as we share abundantly in the suffering of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." God shares in our suffering. He, in the person of Jesus, came to earth and suffered. Despite his perfection, despite his sinlessness, Jesus suffered for us. He joined in the state of suffering that we encounter as people in this broken world. Our God is not a far-off God in the sky, but a God who comes to us and bears with us. God acknowledges our suffering. He doesn't claim that in this life we'll be given freedom from it, but only that he shares with us in it. Paul often prepares his readers for suffering in the name of Christ, suffering persecution from those who oppose the gospel. And this, at least in part, is what's happening here. Paul, going through troubles, is honestly preparing the Corinthians that the life of a Christian will not be easy. It will not be without troubles and without suffering. And it's worth mentioning that the persecuted church, even today, is growing at a rate far faster than the churches here, where our news reports tell us that the church is declining. It's in the places where faith means risking everything that the God of all comfort is able to move, because they know that they can't do it alone. They share abundantly in the suffering of Christ. Paul writes in many of his letters, such as his letter to the Romans, that we also glory or rejoice in our sufferings. When Paul was first in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, we hear about his struggles, abuse that he faced as he spread the gospel in the synagogues. But God told him to keep going, to stay there and to persevere. And many who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. It's because of sharing in the suffering of Christ that they flourished. Most of us, well, hopefully all of us, can rest easy knowing that we'll not be crucified, that we're very unlikely to be physically abused for our faith, and we're probably never going to know the challenges of the persecuted church. And don't get me wrong, I do think that's a good thing, but I also lament our complacency to let the church decline, to see these headlines, and not to be zealous for the gospel to be known in this land. If we share abundantly in the suffering of Christ, he too shares in our suffering, just as we share in his comfort. The third thing that God does through our suffering and his comfort is he teaches us to trust in him. Verse 9 says, "This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." Suffering is necessary so that we can learn how to live by faith. It's not easy to accept this one. You can struggle to get behind the idea of suffering being a good thing. But hopefully, through this letter, we can start to understand the way that suffering helps us to put our trust in God. It's only by realizing fully that we can't do it ourselves that we really, truly put our entire trust in God. Verse 6 tells us, "His comfort produces patient endurance." When I think of endurance, I think of a sporting endeavor. Take a race. When I was about 13, I signed up for the 800-meter race at Sports Day. Now, I don't know why I signed up for this. I was not a runner, but I felt I could run 800 meters. And I got to the starting line on the day of the race, and I was pretty confident that if I wouldn't win this race, I would still do pretty well. So I started running. The first 100 meters, absolutely fine, easy, I was going to do great. 200 meters, and I was still pretty confident, but I was starting to feel it. And then at 400 meters, I was really tired. And I was thinking, I'm only halfway through this race. But then at 600 meters, I felt like I was going to die. I felt like my legs were going to give way beneath me, and I just knew I couldn't finish this race. So, because I'm dramatic, instead of trying to finish the race, I just dramatically threw myself to the ground, pretended to be in serious pain, and got taken off the pitch, so I no longer had to run the last 200 meters of this race. When doing any form of strenuous exercise, I think it's pretty common to get to a point where your body just wants to stop. But you have to keep going, because the race isn't over. I don't really think of endurance all that positively. I think of it as that point of wanting to just give up. But really, endurance is about that last 200 meters. It's about getting to the finish line. Through our suffering, God teaches patient endurance. The endurance that we learn in the struggles in this life are what propels us to get to the goal. Now, God doesn't come in as the relief team with a stretcher, nor does he come in and give us an energy drink and bandage our leg and tell us to get on our way. God picks us up and runs with us, holds us by the shoulders and gets us to the finish. But it's only when we learn to put our entire weight on him that we will ever finish the race. Last week, I was given the task of thinking about some of the key moments in my life that have shaped who I am. I decided to reflect on some key moments in my faith journey that have brought me to where I am now. And many of the things that I wrote were about times of suffering. And at the end of each reflection, I was asked what I learned through this period or event. And in almost every box, I wrote that I learned to trust in God. Sometimes I learned this through doing it well and experiencing the God of all comfort. Whilst other times, I learned through my failures. I learned that when I put my trust in other things, that it wasn't good enough, and that I needed to put my trust back where it needed to be, in God. I deal with depression, and I really struggled with this when I was at university. I didn't have any hope. I hated myself, and I didn't want to live. I couldn't see a way out of it. These feelings seemed like the only thing in the world. I knew God, and I loved God, but it didn't seem to be enough. Then I figured out the problem. I knew God, and I said I loved God, but I wasn't living for God. I was living based on my own thoughts and feelings, and these were making me miserable, and so I didn't want to live. But it was only when I decided to live for God that these things started to change. Because I do not live, but Christ lives in me. And that is what Jesus offers on the cross. Jesus offers us a new life in him. Trusting in God and praising him, even when we are struggling, are really challenging things to do. I read the Psalms and I see that come up over and over again. God's people go through really hard times and they write these poetic prose about them, but at the end of them, they bring it back to trusting God. I love the refrain in Psalm 42 that says this: "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." I use this refrain in my own life all the time, especially after I heard the City of Light song that uses those words. I love it because it's a prayer, and I pray that prayer whenever I feel down. First, acknowledging that my soul is downcast, and then, regardless of that, putting my hope in God, my Savior. Maybe some people can't relate to this feeling of a downcast soul. To you, I say great. I'm really glad for you. But I know that I relate, and I feel this quite often. But the feeling doesn't change God's truth and comfort and authority in my life. So I just give that feeling back to God. My final point and the conclusion of the sermon is from verse 20. It says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Paul laments his changed plans of visiting the Corinthians, and yet uses this as an illustration to demonstrate the fullness of God's abounding promises in Christ, which give us the ultimate hope on which we can persevere through this life and even find joy. God's promise is one of redemption, a life without pain and suffering, a life without death. God promises that those who put their trust in him will inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. And he invites us to say amen to this promise. That means he invites us to claim the truth of this hope for ourselves. And this changes everything. This promise makes all of the suffering and pain in this life worth it, because we get to be in the presence of God, the God of all comfort, for eternity. So when we say yes to this, when we say amen, we take our place in his promised kingdom. We are no longer citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven. Our lives belong to Christ. He has put his seal of ownership on us. The human condition is one of suffering and death. But God has promised that this is not the end, that he will save us, that through Jesus, he has saved us. And we need to grasp that now so that we can endure this life, putting our full trust in him and allowing him to comfort us now, so that our full peace and comfort will be fulfilled in God's eternal promise of life in his name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.